Good morning to everybody that's here and at home. It's certainly good to be with you all, and happy Mother's Day to our precious mothers. You make the world go round. We appreciate you and all that you do. We're going to be continuing our theme that we began last week, talking about the idea of living in exile. As Daniel prophesied in his book, the Jews who returned to their land and rebuilt and awaited the coming Messiah. I think I have two microphones on, actually. Can we just use one? I think I've got two on. All right, now let's go. All right, very good. So as Daniel prophesied in his book about the people who would return from their exile to the land that God had originally given them, the people, whenever they returned after rebuilding, they would actually encounter a time of great suffering and difficulty. One of the most reliable accounts we have of that terrible difficulty that the returning exiles experienced is found in the book of Maccabees, not a book that's in our Bible, nor a book that we claim is inspired, but it is a reliable account of the suffering that the Jews encountered on their land. In particular, 2 Maccabees chapter 7 gives a very vivid account of what happened when a foreign ruler named Antiochus was harming and persecuting the people, the Jews who were living on their land. In reality, as Ezra says, even though they had left slavery, they were really still slaves. They were really still exiles in their own land. And Antiochus, in this account in 2 Maccabees 7, what happens is he's trying to force a mother and her seven sons to eat pork, which is against the Jewish law. And they refuse. And so the account begins to detail how Antiochus had his men, one by one, torture and kill this woman's sons in front of their mother's eyes. They skinned them alive, cut them up, and cooked them on pans. And the whole time, the mothers and the sons encouraged one another with the hope of the resurrection. And they said, "Stay strong. Do not give in to this foolish man for one moment." I encourage you to read the account this afternoon or this week. It is a horrific but an encouraging account of the faith that people have had in the past for their God. And though that faith is epic and inspiring, they are not alone in their faith. Think about it. People throughout time have been exiles, foreigners in this world, and they have stood strong for their faith in God. Abraham left his land for the land of promise. And when God told him to, he offered up his own son to God because of his faith, the son of promise. When Daniel was threatened with the lion's den, he refused to stop praying. When Daniel's friends were threatened with the furnace, they refused to bow before King Nebuchadnezzar's image. Think about people today. People in third world countries, Christians in third world countries, are hungry, and yet they refuse to stop praising God and praying to him and trusting in him. Parents, mothers, and fathers today, when they lose their children, whether born or unborn, refuse to stop calling upon the name of God and honoring him. You in your trials do that. Our own Tom Smitherman thanks God for his cancer. What is this? Why do people in every generation, believers in every generation, continue through their exile in their trials to rejoice and give honor and glory to God, stand firm in his laws through their various trials? And how can we? We all go through various trials, whether they be medical, religious, economic, psychological, relational, social. How can we keep rejoicing through our various trials? I want to look with you at 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. And so open up your Bibles, whether you're here or at home, please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes to Christians who are in many senses in a similar situation to us, not in every sense, but because of their faith, they were socially ostracized. And just in general, we're all living an exile here in this world. And they were grieved by various trials, but they needed encouragement in their grief to keep on rejoicing and trusting in God. And so in this text, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, here's what we're going to see. Peter is going to encourage them to rejoice, continue rejoicing, by reminding them of their imperishable inheritance, by reminding them that this trial is a test to show their faith is genuine, and by third, reminding them to foster inexpressible joy by looking to the prophetic writings. Notice the first section with us, the encouragement that Peter gives them to rejoice in their certain inheritance in verses 1 through 5. Notice with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter tells them to rejoice in their sure inheritance through this exile. Ashley and I have been taking more evening walks lately because of the pandemic, and as we've been doing that, we live in a neighborhood that's still being built onto, so there's more homes, and so we've been sneaking into some of those homes that are still being built. And as we've been doing that, we've noticed, hey, some of these homes are kind of nice. I like some of these homes. And we've been talking lightly about how, I wonder if we have more kids in a couple years, it might be nice to have a little bit more space. I don't know. So we've talked about that. But Ashley pointed out the other night, as we talked about how really we probably wouldn't end up being happy in these homes. It wouldn't solve the problem that we're talking about. She talked about how really it's human nature for us to keep doing this. Because just in a few years, if we did build another home, in just a few years, guess what we would start thinking? You know, I think we need a little bit more space, don't we? But isn't that human nature? It's this human nature inside of us that we're always looking for a more permanent place. We're looking for a more permanent heritage, a more permanent treasure inheritance. We keep thinking that this or that is going to fill that need, but it never does. We keep thinking that one day, yes, if I just upgraded just a little bit more, then we'll be safe and sure forever in my permanent, new, undefiled inheritance. Karen Jobes, who's a commentator in 1 Peter, points out in her commentary that if it really was true that the people that Peter was writing to were actual exiles who were from Rome but now living scattered in all these different places, then it's probable that whatever inheritance or heritage they had, that they had maybe passed down for generation to generation, had doubtful or no value whatsoever to them at all. Think about that. In a world where people treasured passing down land and homes from generation to generation, they lost it all. There was no hope for them to have permanent treasure. Peter himself was probably writing this letter from Rome, a whole world away from Galilee. And yet, do you hear the joy and the thanksgiving behind Peter's words? He praises God, even though they're exiles by God's foreknowledge. He praises God because God has caused them to be born again to a living hope. Think about that term, born again and inheritance together. Though many of us, some of us were born with wealthy parents, some of us were born with poor parents. Some of us were born in between. All of us are leaving behind the pleasures of Egypt, so to speak, to be reborn into a new family with a new father who is rich beyond measure. No matter whose family you were born into, we're reborn to a father who does have an inheritance. And by rights, verse 4, by rights of our new birth, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it is kept safe in heaven for us. Now, whenever Peter says that it's kept safe in heaven for us, there's a couple different opinions about this. Some think that this inheritance kept safe in heaven is talking about the glory of heaven itself and how when Jesus comes, we will be brought there. Others, like myself, see this as talking about how the heavenly city with all of its glory, as John talks about in Revelation, will come down out of heaven in the end. Regardless of what you think about that, here's what I want you to focus on. Notice how in verse 4 he says that this inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, it is imperishable and undefiled. So much in our life, we have to maintain any sort of treasure in our life. And it never lasts. We never have a permanent place, a permanent treasure. But that is. Notice how in verse 5 he says that this rescue is ready now. The salvation is ready to be revealed now, but it's not coming until the last time. We all have this desire inside of us for a treasure that is going to last, and there is nothing wrong with that desire. And it hits us day by day as we each look for something more. But there's nothing wrong with that desire. There's nothing wrong with desiring something more than what we have here. There's even nothing wrong with recognizing that we can't be content with what we have here if we'll focus that desire and that discontentedness in the right direction. In some places in the Bible, God urges us, like in Hebrews and Philippians, be content in every circumstance. But then in some scriptures, like here, where God talks about our future inheritance as this treasure, it's like God is saying, don't you dare for one second be content with what you have here. Don't you dare be content with it. Wait for me to fill that desire. How about instead of continuing to fail to shut off that desire that we have in ourselves for this imperishable treasure inheritance and then feeling guilty when we later splurge to fill that hole, how about we instead say, I'm not content, but I will choose to be content with what I have now. Because I know that if I will wait a little bit longer through this exile, I will have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. Brothers and sisters, it is sure. You can put your hope in it, anchor your whole life and dreams and desires on it. And by your faith, Peter says, you're protected until that day. If we will stop pulling out our phones to scroll, tap, buy every time we feel that emptiness, discontentedness in our exile, but instead pause and ask, am I trying to fill a heavenly hole with temporary, defilable, corruptible stuff? And not try to fill that hole then in that way. When we buy things not trying to fill that hole, then I think we can build our hope in powerful ways. Not store up our treasures here on earth, but in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. And so first, let's rejoice in our sure inheritance through our exile. Second, we're going to see how Peter says in verses 6 through 9 that we should rejoice because trials are just a testing to prove the genuineness of our faith. Notice verses 6 through 9. He says, in this, our salvation that's ready to come, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, you, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You may have wondered before, does the Bible talk about the trials that I go through, the trial that I'm going through now? Go back and look at verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. Yes, God does talk about your trial right here whenever he says that they were going through various trials. I think sometimes whenever we read the Bible, we might think, oh, well, the only trials that really matter are the ones of terrible persecution where our whole life is threatened. That's just not the case. You know, throughout this book, the kind of trials that Peter's going to talk about, he's going to talk about, yes, social ostracism for your faith, but he's also going to talk about what it's like to live under an emperor. He's going to talk about what it's like when your boss or your master treats you unjustly. He's going to talk about how to live whenever your husband doesn't treat you right. He's going to talk about how to live when people make fun of you. He's going to talk about how to live when you're falsely accused for something you didn't do, and when you're the subject of Satan's attack. And notice what he says. Through these various trials that grieve us, what do? We rejoice. But he says they do grieve us. They are hard. Very hard. Why do we have to go through them? Peter says that they may be necessary so that our faith can be tested, just like gold is tested with fire to remove the impurities. The aim is this. Why does our faith need to be tested? Why does it need to be proved to be genuine? So that our faith actually results in praise, glory, and honor to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. Why? That doesn't feel super necessary to us. Like, I believe in God, right? Well, just like Abraham said he had faith in God, God had to put his faith to the test. And at the end of the test, God said, okay, now I know. But let's think about that for a moment. Why do we need faith and love to be proved to be genuine? In our relationships, don't we sometimes wonder if our friends or family or our spouse really genuinely love us and are genuinely faithful to us? We usually feel certain about our parents because they've seen us at our worst, screaming and throwing tantrums and all sorts of other things, and yet they still press into us. And so we know, well, they really love us. But with others, it can be tough to trust if they're really genuine, if they really are reliable. Are they going to stick around? Or have things just not gotten tough enough to see the truth that they can't handle it, that they really don't love me? You remember what it was like when you started to realize that person you had questions about really did prove that they loved you and trust, and you could trust them? Remember how meaningful and important that was to you? God has proven that love for us by sending his son to die for us. But now God needs to turn the tables on us. Let us show that we're really in it, out of true, genuine love and faith. In fact, we even wonder about ourselves at times, don't we? I say I love God, but I wonder about myself at times. Do I really trust him, love him? There's just a lot of fool's gold out there, but the fire, it reveals all, doesn't it? And that fire is so vital for our faith. Because if our faith is not proved to be genuine, then it doesn't result in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ at his revelation. Think about it. In the book of Job, why was that so important? Why did Satan come and say, hey, God, you need to take away everything from him? Why? Because Satan said, yeah, Job says he loves you and trusts you, but if you've put a hedge around his life, if you take that all away, it'll prove that you're not really worth that much to him, and you're not really worth that much at all in general, God. We say, as Peter says here, oh, I haven't seen Jesus, but I trust him and love him. But Satan calls our bluff. He says, nah, take it away, put them through the furnace, They'll drop you like an old hat. But the accuser can say none of that when people who have seen none of God's beauty, none of Jesus's glory, are proven to love and trust him when they have very few of his benefits, when they go through the fire. And that fire is so important because when it proves our faith is genuine, that's not just proving something about us so that God can feel better about himself. That's not what's going on here. It proves something about who God is to the rest of the world. When we see genuine faith, we don't just say, wow, that person is strong. They have strong faith. We say, wow, that person they trust in must really be trustworthy. They must really be worthy of love. It's all for God's glory. And so if you're going through a trial right now, I want you to build this into your mind. This is a test to prove my love and faith are genuine, because I want honor and praise and glory to go to God in the end when Jesus is revealed from heaven. Third and finally, in order to have joy through our trials, Peter tells us to foster an inexpressible joy through reading the prophetic word. You notice there in verse 8 that he says we have joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why is that? Notice verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time, or rather, some translations, what time or circumstances the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. People of faith have felt like exiles for a long time, but when the prophets spoke of a day when God would bring them out of that exile and when he would rescue them through a king, the prophets searched and they looked carefully. They dropped everything. I feel like I've always read this scripture wrong until just this past week when I was looking at it again. You notice what Peter says? He doesn't say that when the prophets wrote this, they had absolutely no clue what they were writing. He said that they stopped. He says here, they stopped to search and inquire carefully about what? The person or the time, or the circumstances or the time. When is this going to happen? Who's going to bring this? This is amazing. When? They certainly couldn't have had a perfect understanding of everything until Jesus came, yes. But when they saw it, they wanted to know when. And he says, Peter even says that angels long to look into these things. Sit on that for just a moment. The prophetic word that we have in our hands, what the prophet said, and then what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John proclaimed as the prophets, the beginning of the prophets' fulfillment in Jesus, what we have in our hands, the prophetic word now announced to us, is so massive, it is so weighty, it is so glorious and awesome that people quit their jobs and they live the lives of outcasts in deserts and wilderness, hated by their family and by their friends, so they could proclaim this good news and have it preserved for you and me today. Angels in heaven stop what they are doing because it is so amazing and glorious. Everybody who is anybody of faith for all time has read this prophetic word and said, what? When? Who? Can I see this now? Do you feel that? Human or divine being has searched and asked to see and understand fully and see the days that we now get to start seeing and that we are hoping in. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is what Peter is telling us as we suffer various trials, that we have a privilege. We live after the apex of all history. When everyone before has suffered with no clue about how God was going to deal with that suffering. But now we've seen the sufferings of Christ and started to taste the glories to follow. And now we see how God has entered into our suffering. We see a taste of that salvation, how he plans to reverse it all. We have a living hope because the grave is empty. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Peter, like all those who wrote the Gospels, is trying to help us see that we live in a time that all generations of faith have longed to live in. We can actually read the prophets and see how they have begun to be fulfilled in our world. Praise God. Would we say today, in our grief and in our various trials, that we have a joy that cannot be hardly expressed, contained? Let me urge you today, whether you are here or at home, I beg you to see this. If when we read the prophets or the Gospels in our quiet time, if this feels like boring, plain Jane stuff, please understand something for 1 second. You're reading it wrong. And I'm reading it wrong. And I don't say that to criticize you. I say that to encourage you and me to go back and look again. Because everybody who is anybody of faith dropped everything when they heard this word. So we're missing something. We're missing something if it's plain Jane. In our eyes, so often we turn to the Bible to solve today's problems, this month's problems, and we need to do that. But will we open our eyes to read Scripture with a bigger vision too? Not just to solve today's questions, but to ask bigger questions about all time and all reality. Why are we here? Who is God? Why do the wicked always win? Why are Christians hungry? Why are people suffering? What is God going to do about all the injustice in the world? What Satan has done? Why is everything so broken? And if we will read with big questions in our mind, and beg God to open our eyes, I think that like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we will start to see more. That we will see that God opens our eyes to the hope he's called us to. That God will help us see how rich he is to have us as his inheritance. That God will open our eyes to the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. If we will read thinking, what kept the attention of exiles who were suffering upon this so intently? What caused prophets to live the lives of outcasts so they could proclaim this? Then I think we will start to see grand, glorious things that will encourage us to have inexpressible joy through our trials and difficulties. Do we want that joy that is inexpressible while we suffer? Remember, this trial is to prove your faith is genuine. Remember not to hope in perishable treasures to fill that hole in your heart, but hope in the imperishable inheritance that's kept safe in heaven for you. And look to the prophets to see imaginative pictures of what Christ has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future. Look to the Gospels as they portray that hope beginning to play out. When God brought the Israelite exiles out of Babylon and began to restore their fortunes in Jerusalem, the Bible talks about it as a picture of our salvation now and in the age to come. I think when we suffer, we are tempted to numb it and not cry, not feel it, distract ourselves. But I want us to conclude this morning by listening to the encouragement of the message that those who were freshly rescued exiles send to us today in Psalm 126. This is a message of the freshly rescued exiles, and they want to tell us something about our times when we want to cry, our tears, and our exile. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Do you believe that? Will you foster that inexpressible joy in your life today? If you are not a child of God, that joy needs to become yours. It is the fruit of God's Spirit. It is the fruit of our hope that God has given us. Won't you become his child? If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized this morning, you can become God's child, and you will have a sure inheritance and an inexpressible joy. Won't you come forward if you need help to the front while we stand and while we sing?